noticed that? Thank you for that. Ever noticed that sometimes a word or expression, maybe a phrase somebody uses, resonates with you? It's something you probably know. In fact, everything we talk about this morning is probably something that everyone in this room just about has heard before in one way or another. It's something that you know. But it's a type of phrase that just sticks with you. Maybe you've never heard it expressed just that way, or heard it maybe many times before. But for some reason, this one particular time, the phrase stuck with you. Well, such was true for me last Sunday as my family was unable to get out of the house. We were very fortunate, thanks to the invention of TV and internet and various things, able to tune in with other congregations that were worshiping around the country and see some of those things. I got to listen to another sermon, got to hear someone else preach that day. And one line out of his sermon particularly stuck with me. I don't know that I could recall all of the points that he made that particular day in that sermon. But there was one line, and I thought that really stuck with me for some reason. That one line I wanted to expound on and think about. And it was a simple line that the only one Jesus refused to save was Himself. A particular preacher that morning was talking about the crucifixion of Christ, talking about how it had been prophesied and how it had been led up to. But I want to think about it from just that one particular point. The only one He refused to save was Himself. We oftentimes talk about the love of God. Even Jim, I think, mentioned it this morning, just a few moments ago as we were preparing for the Lord's Supper. Reminding us again of the great love of God, that He sent His only begotten Son to die upon the cross, not for one person, certainly not for His own sins, but for the sins of all people, that He was willing to do that. I want you to think about an occasion now in Matthew chapter 27. And here Jesus has already been taken. He's already gone through that mock trial. He's already been beaten and spit upon. And now He is hanging upon that cross. And people begin to mock Him. And it says in Matthew 27, verse 39 through 43, "As they passed by, they reviled Him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking Him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He be the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe Him. He trusted in God, let Him deliver Him now, if He will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God.'" Of course, those chief priests and elders thought little of Jesus. They were looking for a way to get rid of Him. They thought they had finally found it. They thought He would finally be silenced if they could put Him to death, and they have accomplished their purposes. Now they stand there mocking and said, "He could save others, but look, He can't even save Himself." I think even while they were mocking Him, there is a mix of truth an absolute lie, both in their statement. And we begin thinking about that today as we break down that statement a little more and recognize what they said first. "He saved others." And indeed, while they said it mockingly, they didn't believe the things that He had done. They didn't believe that He was who He claimed to be. They mockingly said He could save others. But in that, they were absolutely right. You look back over the life of Jesus, and certainly we understand that while He was living upon the face of this earth, Jesus did indeed save others. And it would be absolutely impossible in the time frame that we have this morning to go and look at all of the miracles that Jesus had done. And look at all of the things that He did of a miraculous nature to help other people. But there are a number of times these events are well summarized, if you will. In Matthew chapter 9, we find an account of Jesus, and it says He went about all of the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And notice, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Here it mentions he went about doing all of these great miracles. He went about everywhere he was going. He was healing the sickness. He was healing the diseases. There was another occasion here in Matthew chapter 11 that John the Baptist, John the Immerser, he's now been cast into prison. And I think we can understand that possibly John begins to have some questions. He begins to wonder. In Matthew 11, verse 2 through 5, it says, John was in prison, and he had heard the works of Christ. He sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again these things which you do see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. The answer of Jesus seems clearly, when you tell John these things, he ought to know that I am He. What is it that the Messiah was promised to do? What was the prophecies He's now fulfilling that He is doing? He's working all of these wonderful miracles among the people. And so many examples we have of healing sicknesses and restoring sight to the blind. No less than at least three examples, I believe, of Him raising people from the dead. And so he went about doing good, and that's how Peter will speak to Cornelius and his household. And he speaks of Jesus, how that God had anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Acts 10 and verse 38. And so Jesus went about doing good. He did all of these miracles in His life. And so indeed, their statement was exactly accurate. He saved others. But there was another sense in which that was true as well. A sense in which they certainly failed to realize at this time. And that was even in death, Jesus was saving other people. He knew exactly why He was doing what He was doing. And He knew the purposes for it. He had set His mind to go about doing His Father's will. Earlier in His life, in His ministry, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 56, it was recorded, some of His disciples had asked Him concerning a certain city, Would you like us to call down fire and destroy the city? Jesus says, No. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. John chapter 10 and verse 10, the famous statement of Jesus, I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. He knew His purpose. He knew why He had come to earth, even as He would tell Nicodemus in John 3 verse 14 through 17. One of the passages of the Bible that is maybe most known, at least a portion of this passage. And Jesus would tell Nicodemus, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Jesus knew that was His purpose. He knew He had come to this earth to die for the sins of all people, so that even there He states, Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Those that would believe in Him, those that would follow His will because of that belief, He knew they would not die because He was going to do His Father's will. He knew His purpose. He knew He was coming to be lifted up upon that cross, even as He would say later, For if I be lifted up on the cross, shall draw all men unto Me. He knew He was going to die for others. And so He set His face steadfastly to go about accomplishing this will. We find Him in Mark chapter 10, verse 33 through 34. And He told His disciples, He said, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And there the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock Him, and shall scourge Him, and shall spit upon Him, and shall kill Him. And the third day He shall rise again. It's magnificent enough to know that Jesus loved us so much to come to this earth and endure all that He did for us. But when we realize He knew exactly everything that was going to happen to Him, He knew all the pain, all the torture, all the mistreatment that He was about to endure. He knew it was before Him, and rather than turning and running from it, He set His face steadfastly to go about and accomplish His Father's will. He knew what awaited Him in Jerusalem, and yet still He set His face to go to Jerusalem. So that in the very hours before He is taken by that mob under that mock trial, He's sitting with His disciples eating that Last Supper. And as He was eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it unto the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Did Jesus know His blood was about to be shed? Yes. And did He know why? Yes. Because not just in life was He saving people, but even in His death, He recognized He was doing this to save other people. Throughout His life, He had the best interest of others in His heart. Throughout His life, He remembered that He was come to seek and to save that which was lost. He knew the purpose He had come forth into the world as a perfect example, but also as that sinless sacrifice. And He set His will to go about saving people. But now we move on to the second half of that statement of the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees. As they stood mocking Jesus and they said, "He saved others, Himself He cannot save." And that's where they were absolutely and dead wrong. That which was uttered forth of their mouth on that occasion did not contain a drop of truth. They thought they were witnessing before them a great act of weakness. They thought they had conquered. They thought they had overcome Jesus the Christ that had troubled them so much, and they wished nothing more for Him than death. They thought, "Finally, we are victorious. We won." But instead of witnessing weakness on that day, the scribes and Pharisees, even that on that very occasion, were standing and mocking Him, were witnessing the greatest act of meekness that this world has ever seen. That here was Jesus. It was not the fact that He could not save Himself, but that He refrained from saving Himself. He knew all along, and He had told His disciples even before, that He could save Himself. But He refused to. The only one He refused to save was Himself. In life and death, He saved others, but He refused to save Himself. He had the power, He had the opportunity, but He didn't use it. He had told His disciples in John chapter 10. A great example there of an illustration of Jesus saying unto His disciples, "I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd that watches over the sheep." And He says in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth His life for the sheep." To make it even clearer, we drop down to John 10 and verse 18. And He says, "No man taketh it from Me, but I lay it down of Myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of My Father." Jesus knew He was going to die. And He let His disciples know beyond the shadow of a doubt, "It's not because they take My life from Me, but I am giving My life. I am laying it down of My own accord." And so He would tell His disciples in John 15, in verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Jesus was now laying down His life. He was laying it down for his friends and he was laying it down for his enemies, but he reminds them he was doing it willingly. So that he would tell Peter, as they are in the garden, Jesus has been praying and his disciples there have been sleeping, and finally tells them, "Arise, it is time." The soldiers have come forth to take Jesus, and Peter draws his sword and he cuts off Malchus' ear. What did Jesus tell him? "Put up your sword." He said, "We're not going to fight." Why? He tells him in Matthew 26 and verse 53, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus reminds him, "I'm still in control. They're not taking my life. I am willingly giving it unto them. I could defend myself even without your efforts, even without your sword. I could deliver myself from this occasion, but I will not." A few hours later, Jesus would tell Pilate as he stood before him, and he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." John 18 and verse 36. He said, "I come peacefully, not fighting, because my kingdom's not of this world. I'm dying for a spiritual kingdom. I am dying for the spiritual life of all people." He could take his life, but he refused. Why did he refuse? Well, we could think of a number of different answers. Certainly, first and foremost in the mind of Jesus was that he was committed to doing his Father's will. He always had been. He would tell his disciples at the well, after talking to that Samaritan woman, he would say, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." John 4 and verse 34. It had always been His purpose. It had always been His aim to do His Father's will. Hours before now He's hanging on that cross, hours before He was praying in the garden time and time again. In fact, Matthew's going to tell us three times He went forth and prayed the same thing. "Let this cup pass from me." And yet also in that prayer He would say, recorded in Matthew 26 and verse 42, "O Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, Thy will be done." Jesus knew what that cup contained. He knew all it represented. Again, He knew the pain and the agony He was about to endure. He was already suffering because of that experience He knew He was about to go through. And yet even in that darkest hour, He was able to say, "Not my will, but Thine be done." Because His interest was always in doing God's will. But something I hope we appreciate as well is not just the fact that He had set before Him His Father's will, but He had set before Him each and every single one of us and our best eternal interests. He was committed to dying for our sins. Because He had to? No. Because He was responsible for them? He owed that debt? No. But because He knew we couldn't pay it. And it was one that He was willing to pay for us. So that Paul would say in Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8, "When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." We couldn't do it ourselves. He didn't do it because we were righteous in and of ourselves. He says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love to usward, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He died for us as sinners. He knew that was the only way in which we could accomplish eternal life. He knew that was His purpose. "I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly." Also, we read in Hebrews 9 and verse 12, neither by the blood of bulls and goats, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. As Jesus prays in that garden, He says, Father, let this cup pass from me. But He knows and His Father knows there is no other way. His Father hears His prayer. His Father is attentive unto Him. But this was the only way for us to have eternal life. This was the only way for us to have the remission of our sins. He knew He had to shed His blood. And even as the type of that Old Testament, the priest entering in with the blood, so Jesus Christ entered into eternal life with His own blood as a sacrifice. The sinless blood of a man that had to be offered for the sins of all the world. Hebrews writer says He offered that once and for all for the sins of all people. Himself He cannot save? No, He could save Himself. But as we've said before, He was the only one that He refused to save. He willingly went there. Again, we could give a great long list of people that Jesus willingly died for. He willingly died for the ones, the very ones that put Him upon the face of the cross. So that as He is dying, He cries out and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23 and verse 34. These are some of the same people that are going to be gathered together on the day of Pentecost, not 50 days later, crying out, what shall we do? Recognizing their sin. Jesus has already prayed, Father, forgive them of their sins. And now they have the opportunity to have those sins washed away in the blood of Christ by being immersed into Christ, the very one they hung on the cross not many days before. Jesus died for them. Jesus was willing to die even for the thief that hung next to Him so that He could say, verily, verily, I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. A thief, it seems from other accounts, had begun at first mocking Him, but then changed his mind. Recognized indeed this is the very Son of God. And cried out for mercy. Jesus was willing to die for them, and He was willing to die for us. The only one He refused to save was Himself. Why? Because He invites all people to come unto Him. He sheds forth the gospel invitation into all of the world. We see Him pictured in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, and you can picture Him there with arms wide open. An open invitation unto all as He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We read of this great promise in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 through 9. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Jesus knew why He was going to the cross. He was going to die for the sins of all of the world, for all of those that would obey Him. And that's the only request that He makes. That invitation there is open unto all. The request that He makes is that we do His will. Again, so many passages point us to this. He says, whosoever will do the will of God, the same as my brother, my sister, my mother. Mark chapter 3, verse 35. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. If we're obedient unto His will, that gospel invitation's open to us. It's available unto every single person that has ever lived. Luke chapter 6, in verse 46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say, you can't call me Lord, you can't follow after me. But if you're going to call me Lord, why don't you do the things that I say? Why don't you be obedient unto my will? Here was Jesus, and He hung on the cross for all people. All people that would humble themselves to His will, to His Father's will. And yet therein lies the problem. Even as Jesus spoke to some as He lived upon the face of the earth, He says, you won't heed. He says, you will not come unto me that ye might have life. John 5 and verse 40. And that's the problem that still exists in the world today. Not that Jesus can't save, not that Jesus won't save, but that people won't heed His invitation. That people won't humble themselves to His will, that they might be forgiven of their sins. Still today, I think Jesus would say, you won't come unto me that you might have life. It's right there before you. I died that you might have that opportunity, but you reject it simply because you refuse to follow my will. Briefly, two passages that I think highlight for us that great blessing that we enjoy, that open gospel invitation that went forth into all of the world, to male, to female, to rich, to poor, to Jew, to Gentile, to everyone that is going to live upon the face of the earth. Paul is certainly a great example. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 15, he says, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul? Can you imagine the thoughts that maybe went through his head at times as he thought about everything he had done in life? He says, here, I persecuted the church. I persecuted Christ. I took Christians from their homes and delivered them unto death. So that he was able to say, I was chief of sinners. And yet what a rejoicing noise that would come forth out of his mouth. That would be able to say, even me. Even me Jesus died for. People today, sometimes we say, oh, God could never forgive me for. Then we go on to give some list. Or maybe someone says, but you just don't know the things that I've done in life. Jesus hung upon the cross as a great display of the very fact that the only one He refused to save was Himself. I think also another beautiful picture of that is found in Luke chapter 15, verse 20 through 24. Of course, there the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, like us, wandered away from the Father's house, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We were guilty. We had need to be restored into our Father's house. And when finally this prodigal son came to himself, it says in verse 20 and following, he arose and came to his father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. That son recognized, I have no right to be restored unto my same position. I have no right to go back and ask my father to be a son in his house. But maybe if I go back and plead and ask forgiveness and ask just to be a servant in his house, maybe then I could at least have the necessities of life. As he returns unto his father with those plans to repent of his sin and ask his father for forgiveness, just to be restored as a servant, his father doesn't even give him a chance to finish. He throws his arms around him, and with all of those tokens he sheds upon him, he shows, "You are my son." He restores him to the same place that he once enjoyed in his house. He rejoiced that his son had returned. And that's the same invitation that's open to us today. We were guilty of sin. We had wandered away from our Father's house. And yet He stands waiting and longing for us to return that He might forgive us and welcome us again with open arms, because He's willing to forgive us of our sins. Because the only one He refused to save was Himself. A few years ago, I heard a great example of this. And I used to have a copy of the original letter. I no longer have it. But I have the text of it. And I'd like to read it. It's just a short letter. And it began, "Dear Brother Elkins," one of the teachers I had at Memphis, "Dear Brother Elkins, greetings in the name of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for sending that encouraging letter and enclosing your tract, The Lord's Church is Different. I enjoyed reading it and it meant a lot to me. Oh yes, I was baptized into Christ on May 10th around 2 p.m. It was kind of a strange day to be baptized because that was the day of a solar eclipse. Around 12 noon, most of the sun was covered, but by 2 p.m. the sun was bright and shining again. A month before I was baptized, I read Mr. Warren's book, The Bible Only Makes Christians Only and the Only Christians. I had never before realized the importance of baptism. All I had ever heard before was that you say a little prayer and then you're saved. The gospel tracts in the prison chapel never say anything about baptism. The tract that you wrote is great. It's the only one I've ever read that covers the whole plan of salvation and not just one incomplete part of it. I would like to share the full plan of salvation with other inmates. I wonder if the Church of Christ has any tracts that are not copyrighted. If they did, then I could run off some on the library copier. I don't know what I should do about attending the chapel worship services. The different church groups that come and each Sunday almost always play instruments along with the singing. I don't know if it would be worse to not go at all or just go despite the instruments. I've also read the Warren Ballard debate and God Demands Doctrinal Preaching, both of them made for some very good reading. Thanks again for writing, Mr. Elkins. May our great God bless both of you and your work. I'll keep you in your prayers." That letter, of course, written by an inmate and signed, "Sincerely, Jeff or Jeffrey Dahmer." Here is a man who brutally murdered and mistreated 17 men and boys between 1978 and 1991. And I know it's hard for us to comprehend. And yet still the gospel invitation goes out to the most hardened criminal, to what might seem like the most heartless person upon the face of the earth, with the ability to obey the gospel. I certainly can't know his heart. I can read what he wrote. I can trust and hope that maybe indeed he did learn the truth of the gospel and be obedient unto it. And I share that simply for this fact and this reminder. Oftentimes we may want to look at our own lives and say, "But how could I ever be forgiven for the things that I've done?" And then we remember Jesus. Jesus that hung upon that cross that we might have the opportunity to be saved. Jesus that hung there and shed His blood that the gospel invitation could go forth into all of the world, that whosoever will could come unto Him. Whosoever would humble themselves unto His will. Whosoever would repent of their sins and turn from them walking after them no more, as He commands all men everywhere to do, Acts 17 and verse 30. Whosoever would confess that, yes, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, a verbal confession made with the mouth unto salvation, Romans 10, 9 and 10. That whosoever would be baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, even as they did in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. That they are washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16, and remembered no more. Or we might continue with the consequences of our sins. Even that man had to remain in prison just a few years later. He was beaten and would die on his way to the hospital. But perhaps, indeed, he did learn the gospel. I have every confidence from the reports I have heard that he did, and that those sins can be forgiven. How does that put it in comparison sometimes with our own lives? Are we not willing to see that even Jesus died for us and for our sins, that He's willing to forgive them as well? Will we respond in faithful obedience? Yes, He died even for us. And maybe there's someone here this morning that needs to be baptized into Christ to become a New Testament Christian. What a great joy that that invitation is still open as long as this world stands. That we too can be forgiven of our sins. They can be washed away. Maybe someone still is, even after being baptized into Christ, struggles with that problem, and maybe at times has struggled with sins and wonder, how can I be forgiven? And yet still that invitation goes forth. That if we would confess our sins and repent of them, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, 1 John 1 and verse 9, even though they can be washed away. Because the only one He refused to save was Himself. He gave that opportunity of salvation unto everyone else that would ever live if they would humble themselves to His will. That invitation is extended even unto you this morning. Will you humble yourselves before His will? And if you're subject to that invitation, would you not respond even right now as together we stand and